Brother Matt, we're very, very happy to have all of you with us tonight. And if you have your Bibles, be turning with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to kind of camp out there for just a little while. As most of you know, I'm set to retire from the DA's office on the 31st of this month. And one of the things I am not going to miss is having to court order parents to do things like make your children go to school. Isn't that profound? Yeah, right. And I have had the displeasure of filing motions to hold people in contempt, mamas and daddies, because they didn't take the kids to school, didn't see that they went to their drug treatment appointment. And you wonder why the kids in the shape they're in. They had to be court ordered. When I hold on just a second, that's nothing new. From the early morning of time, God has given us directions, orders, if you will. Even in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, they were ordered, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Simple. And those weren't suggestions or just ideas. They were commands. It's like a family we had at Hoover years and years and years ago, the Dorises. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful people. Had two little boys. And Mama told the three-year-old, Andrew, to do something. I don't know what it was, but then I overheard it. And he was kind of whimpering or whining. And his older brother, the very wise five-year-old, looked at him and said, and I quote, "Andrew, this is not an optional experience in your life." Now, that is profound. Well, the Bible makes a similar statement in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, in verse 22, where the prophet says, "To obey is better than to sacrifice, to hearken rather than the fat of rams." In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Now, it is the case that God has always made us free moral agents in the sense that we were given a choice. But now mark it, we weren't given the choice whether or not to obey as much as we were given the choice between heaven and hell. There's where the choice is, but God has never promised to save the disobedient. Nowhere in this book is that promise made to save the disobedient. In fact, Paul, in writing, first of all, to the Romans, he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, "But to those who are contentious and do not obey, but rather obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." And then he speaks in similar language to the brethren at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, a passage that some folks wish wasn't in the Bible, where he speaks of taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel. So here we are facing a new week. And I ask you point blank, what's your attitude toward obedience? Well, I find a marvelous example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And that's why I asked you to turn to it a moment ago. In the person Titus. And I love the way Paul kind of sets this up, beginning really in verse 6. "Consequently, we urged Titus." Now mark it, you knew. I'm going to come back to that thought in just a second. "We urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete." See, he made it. Now Paul says complete this gracious work as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Now look at verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But though he was rich, yet for his sake he became poor. And he begins to go on and on and on about how Titus's work is showing itself and it's manifesting itself and it's bearing fruit. Now look all the way down in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you, mark it, of his own accord. There it is. And that's why I'm so tired of having to have judges court order people. I would like for them and us to see the value of this statement right here that Paul makes regarding Titus. That he did what he did of his own accord. Titus didn't just go to Corinth because Paul wanted him to. He went because he wanted to. Titus wasn't just respecting the rank, so to speak, of Paul. He went of his own accord. He showed some initiative. So when God says to you and to me, go. Go into all the world. Go while you're going, where you're going, when you're going. How do you react to that? How do you react to various commands? Well, when you look in the Bible, I'm aware of the fact that the Bible is filled with illustrations of people who had been given commands. And I'm aware of the fact that there were those who flatly refused. The one that comes to mind clearly is when Moses had to deal with Pharaoh. And you remember their interaction because of the plagues. And there is Moses trying to get Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh makes a statement in Exodus 5 in verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh had a heart problem, didn't he? In fact, all through that interaction, as you well know, in the plagues that came and went, hardened his heart, hardened his heart, hardened his heart. Well, the Bible tells us about Titus in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16 that he had a heart that was full of care. As opposed to Pharaoh's hard heart, Titus had a heart that was full of care. And all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, things written aforetime were written for our learning. There are illustrations that we need to learn from of people who flatly refused. Does the name Jonah mean anything to you? Uh-huh. He's told to go and preach to the Ninevites. And not only does he not do that, he goes in the opposite direction. And you remember the story. He ends up fish bait. All because he flatly refused. What do you think of when I say the name Absalom? David's son. And the heartbreak that came upon the family and the nation of Israel because of Absalom's disobedience. And if you know anything about your history in the nation of Israel, once again, do the names Ahab and Jezebel mean anything to you? Isn't it tragic? We don't name our children Ahab and Jezebel. I had a preacher buddy of mine named two old bird dogs Ahab and Jezebel. I said, why'd you do that? He said, because they won't mind me. Well, that's what they're known for in time and eternity, is their disobedience to God. And then you get to the New Testament, you don't have to read very far before you come across a fellow named Herod. And all of these names that I've brought up are indigenous, if you will, to disobedience. That's why Jeremiah begged and pled with the people. He was known as a weeping prophet. Why? Because their disobedience brought him to tears. And he begged them in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 to return to the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. Now, isn't that good advice? Return to the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. You know the response the people gave to him? We will not. And you saw what happened to him. So let me just ask you, has there ever been a time when you just flatly refused God? Meaning, I know what I ought to do, but I didn't do it. Once again, does the Bible say anything about that? James gives one of very few definitions of the word sin in the Bible. The Bible doesn't go into great details giving definitions other than two or three passages. One is a transgression of the law. Whosoever goeth onward, not just a transgression, but it's doing things that God hasn't authorized. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But James gives a definition of sin that some of us wish wasn't in the Bible. Because he says, to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, that's sin. We don't like to think about it that way. I grew up hearing men lead prayer about the sins of commission and omission. Well, that's this. Knowing to do what's right and doing it not is a flat refusal. It's thumbing our nose in the face of God and saying, I'm not going to do that. And so there have always been, and tragically, if the Lord tarries, will always be, those who flatly refuse God. But not only that, there are some that just kind of want to go to edge. How far do I have to go? You remember the illustration of Jesus saying, if someone compels you to go with him 1 mile, you go with him twain. And as we pointed out before, that was a Roman law that if a soldier compelled you to carry his pack, you had to go a mile. They literally had put a stake out of town, 1 mile. That's how far you had to tote it. And Jesus says, no, you go too. Not because you have to, but because you want to. And I've never understood why there are those of us that want to push God to the limit in terms of, all right, do I have to? And sometimes we phrase it this way, is it really a sin to do so-and-so? Or do you think it's a sin to do... What I think is irrelevant and immaterial is, what does God say? Once again, there are those that are asking, what is the least I can do and get by with it? Now, Ronnie and Prentice and Wanda understand this in law enforcement. Before you can put on a badge in the state of Alabama and carry a gun, you have to be trained and meet what's called minimum standards. And when I put a law enforcement officer on the witness stand in the courtroom, I have to qualify that officer as a sworn officer of the law in the state of Alabama. And one of the things I have to ask that person is, did you meet minimum standards? And they reply that they completed so-and-so law enforcement academy and this and so on and so forth. But it's that phrase, minimum standards. And tragically, some of us look at ourselves, look at our relationship with God, and even our relationship with our fellow Christians, and think, okay, what's our minimum requirement? What's our minimum standards? I remember being assigned a term paper in the seventh grade. And I didn't even tell you, don't even teach them how to do term papers anymore, but back then we did, Matt. And I remember one of my fellow students asking the teacher, how long does it have to be? Now, we weren't on word processors in them days. We were doing an old-fashioned technique called writing. And when that teacher said it had to be 5 pages, we thought we'd died and gone to torment. And yet, when we started working on our papers, we wrote real big so we could make sure we had the minimum of 5 pages. Now, I told you all of that because there are people in the 21st century who look at their obedience to the gospel in the same way. What's the minimum? What's the least I can do to get by? Do I have to be baptized? I studied with a fellow one time, and he finally came to that conclusion, and I thought we were there, and then he said, do I have to come forward on Sunday morning? Do I have to? Now, you contrast that with that Ethiopian nobleman in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. He's going down the road, kind of like Titus, of his own accord. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I accept someone should guide me? And he gets up in the chariot and he began at that verse and he preached unto him Jesus. And they came on their way, and I love this with all my heart, because the Bible doesn't say that Philip drew rein on the horses and said, look yonder, you need to be baptized. If that's in your Bible, you need a new Bible. You know the story, what happened. And as they went on their way, they came to water, and the eunuch said, what hinders me to be baptized? So obviously, in preaching to him Jesus, the subject of baptism had come up. And Philip says, if you believe, you may. And they commanded, he said, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ. And they commanded the chariot to stand still. Now watch this. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. But you know the best part about that, Matt? The Bible says that when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip such that the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way. Isn't that something? He went on his way rejoicing. Was he baptized because I've got to, or because I get to? That's why I love it when we have to use this baptistry during the week. And I remember doing that at a congregation, and we baptized somebody during the week, and when I brought the subject up out of the water, a fella turned to me and he said, I can't wait till Sunday. Well, it seemed like David said something like that. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. 17th chapter of the book of Acts, the Bible tells this about the Bereans. And you know the passage we often quote, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see that the things said were so. And they were checking up on Paul. But there's even a more appropriate and applicable passage right before that. It says they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, the best definition I've ever heard of that is in Psalm chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and verse 2. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, watch it now, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Watch it now, he's not through. Not only is his delight in the law of the Lord, but in his law doth he meditate day and night. Sounds kind of like what we had to do getting ready for the bar exam. We meditated on the law day and night, getting ready for that exam. But this guy is describing somebody who loves God so much, he can't wait to learn more. We used to sing a song, Matt, years and years ago as a child. More about Jesus would I know. You remember that one? Do you feel that way? Henry knows the song I'm talking about. More about Jesus, let me learn. I have been privileged, and I've said this, and I promise you, I'm not trying to nauseate you when I repeat myself, but I went to Christian schools from the fifth grade all the way through law school, where I studied the Bible as an academic subject. And I mentioned this morning, when I got my report card, those grades I was telling you about, math and science, okay, I had Bible. But God forbid that we would just reduce Bible to an academic subject. Because trust me, I did not delight in algebra. No. I really didn't delight in biology. And as you can tell, I didn't delight a whole lot in English. But yet to take the Word of God and to have the privilege of studying it and availing myself. Some of the greatest men I've ever known had massive libraries of books, but they spent the majority of their time in this one right here. Men like Franklin Kemp, Rex Turner, James Turner, men like W.B. West and Leslie G. Thomas, some of those names go back 60 years as the ones who edited and authored the Gospel Advocates. But they spent the majority of their time in the text doing just what the psalmist said, meditating day and night. I knew a fellow that I think I probably told you about him before. He made a deal with some of the men at work. They worked shift work at the factory. And he made a deal with several fellows at the factory that he would pick them up in the morning and take them home in the evening, and he would buy all the gas and he would do all the driving. That was the deal. Do you think they jumped at it? You better believe it. Here was the catch. He had a cassette player. These kids know what a cassette player is, Matt? Oh, well. Had a cassette player in his vehicle. He said, "You got to listen to my preacher's sermon from the Sunday before." And he'd plug that thing in the morning and listen to Sunday morning and Sunday night coming home. Baptized seven men. Baptized seven. And then went to work on their families. Why? Because his delight, and he found a way to meditate on it day and night. Now, the reason this is so important is because it's getting ugly out there. And I don't mean in law enforcement, that's bad enough. But in the schools, in the neighborhoods, in the courthouses, it's getting ugly out there. With some of the legislation that is coming out of Washington, some of the rulings that are coming out of the Supreme Court. And I've said it repeatedly, and I'm not going to stop repeating it. Your children and grandchildren and my grandchildren are growing up in a world where they're being taught that perversion is normal. So in one sense, there's a war going on out there. And it's a war for the minds of men and women and boys and girls. And that's why more than ever before, we need people like Titus with some initiative who will do things on their own accord. Now, I'm aware of the fact, and I'm very honored that we have some men and folks in this room that have served in the military. And it's a privilege to be around you because I know what, to some degree, what you went through. And that's why it breaks my heart to see that there are some in this country who want to take down some memorials and some statues, not from the Civil War, but from even World War I and II. And I came across something the other day. It's a statement that was written by a fellow named Martin Treptow, United States Army, Rainbow Division, World War I, 1917. He was killed in action, carrying a message between battalions. They didn't have radios in them days. And he's carrying a message between battalions under heavy fire. And when they recovered his body, he had in his diary these words, and I quote, "America must win this war. Therefore, I will work. I will save. I will sacrifice. I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended upon me." Now hear me tonight. We live in the land of the free and the home of the brave because there were those who went before us, who were willing to do whatever it took to save this nation. But forget the nation. What about the church? I'm aware of the fact that there were those who were willing to do whatever it took for the future of the church. And it's one thing to look to the past, but tonight I'm asking you to look to the future. You see, not only the future of your soul and the future of the souls of your family members, but the future of this church depends on you. And it depends on me. And my question to you tonight is this: how are you going to react to God? You're going to do like some in the Old Testament, New Testament, just said flatly refused? Are you going to go kicking and screaming, as it were, saying, "Oh, do I have to?" Or are you going to be like those marvelous children of God who said, "Lord, thy servant heareth"? In the 42nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, I mentioned this a while back, they're on the verge of exile. And Jeremiah had said, "Stand ye in the old paths and walk therein," back in chapter 6. But way past that, Jeremiah 42, you get down to verse 5, and listen to what the Bible says. "Then they said to Jeremiah, 'The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us. When we obey the voice of the Lord our God.'" See, there was a remnant. Oh yes, there were some folks that I mentioned earlier in Jeremiah chapter 6 that we said, that they said, "We're not going to walk therein." But then there's a remnant right there in chapter 42 and said, "We're going to do it. We're going to obey the Lord at all cost." And I can't think of a time in the history of this nation, I can't think of a time in the history of this church, when that's been more important than it is tonight. And so let me ask you a question. What stands between you and heaven? What stands between you and heaven? You say, "Hey, preacher, I'm a Christian. I give. I take the Lord's Supper. I'm here on Sunday night. I'm here on Wednesday night." But what's your attitude? What's your attitude? Is it one like Titus that said, of our own accord, I'm going to do this, not because I got to, but because I get to? Is it going to be like those folks in the latter part of Jeremiah's ministry? Said, we're going to do what the Lord said. We're going to be like Joshua when he said to the nation, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether it be the gods of the Amorites or the gods of the were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Of his own accord, Titus did so. We're going to serve the Lord, Joshua said. If you want to make a difference in this town, if you want to make a difference in this church, if you want to make a difference in your home, then make up your mind to serve the Lord. We're going to sing our song of invitation tonight. If you're subject to it in any way, we invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.